If we look here at 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 17, I think there is a big key to understanding what happens to King Saul. King Saul, in my view, is one of the most interesting figures in all of Scripture because he's truly three-dimensional. He's not a plastic figure. He's not someone you meet in passing. He's not someone whose name is mentioned in one verse, but you have chapter after chapter that takes him apart psychologically. And I believe a key verse to understanding the later Saul versus the earlier Saul is this verse, 1 Samuel 15, 17. So Samuel said to King Saul, and this is after King Saul has refused to obey the Lord in dealing with the Amalekites, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel?" See, when King Saul was first ordained to be the king of Israel, he was little in his own eyes. And for a long time, he remained little in his own eyes. What's pride? Pride is when you stop believing that you're little. Pride is when you think that you are competent. You know, it's interesting, holding your hand there, if you turn over to the New Testament, what St. Paul said about himself. Think about St. Paul, if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, page 1328. Say, well, the Apostle Paul was a brilliant scholar and an outstanding teacher. But when he thought about his abilities, this is what he says in verse 17 of chapter 2. "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." And he's reflecting on the question he's asked in the previous verse. Who is adequate? Who is sufficient? Who is competent for these things? And then he goes on to say this. He says in verse 5 of chapter 4, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." The Bible doesn't tell you to believe in yourself. People who believe in themselves are just plain fools. The Bible doesn't tell you to have self-confidence. People who have self-confidence are going to have their confidence shattered. You should believe in the Lord. You should trust in the Lord. You should have confidence in the Lord, not yourself. I'm reminded, and I pray, God, strike me dead the day I mount this pulpit without this. I'm reminded when I mount this pulpit that I am incompetent to be a preacher. The day that I believe I'm competent to be a preacher is the day I need to quit preaching. You see what St. Paul says this. Verse 5 of chapter 3, page 1328. "Not that we are sufficient, competent of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our competency is from God." Do I believe that when I open my mouth, what needs to be said is going to come out? Yes, I do. Because I believe that God has chosen, more than any other thing in the world, preaching the Word to be the means of changing the world. I believe it's the most important thing anybody ever does. I believe it's more important than any decision made in the Oval Office. Crowns and thrones may perish. Kingdoms rise and fall. But the Church of Jesus constant will remain. God blesses not simply the reading, but particularly the preaching of the Word. But we must never confuse the personal abilities of a preacher with the power of the Word of God when it is spoken. God blesses His spoken Word. And so notice what Paul says. He says, "Not that we are sufficient, competent of ourselves. Our sufficiency, our competency is from God." Verse 6, "Who has also made us sufficient or competent as ministers of the New Testament." So what's he saying? He's saying that we have Christ confidence, not self-confidence, when we mount the pulpit. So what's wrong with King Saul? One day it went to King Saul's head that he was competent. One day it went to King Saul's head that he deserved to be the king. But before that time, he was little in his own eyes. As I've studied over and over again these verses in Samuel, and especially as I began months ago to prepare this series on Saul, I was struck with a question. It's a what-if question. What if Saul would simply have stepped down being king? What if? Let's read on here in chapter 15, where what we're told is that he has been rejected. Look at page 328, 1 Samuel 15, verse 26. He says, "But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.'" What if at that point Saul had said, "Okay, I resign"? Do you ever ask what if questions? What if the Confederacy in the early days had combined the terrorist tactics of William Tecumseh Sherman, because he was America's first great terrorist general. He believed in total war. Take it to the civilians. Hurt the people, not just the combatants. What if Robert E. Lee had combined his military genius with the ruthlessness of William Tecumseh Sherman, had made a pincer movement out of Virginia, up into Maryland, had surrounded Washington, D.C., and killed Abraham Lincoln? The war would have been over within a matter of days. What if? Do you ever ask yourself what if questions? You know, it was impossible for the South to win unless they did that kind of tactic early on. If they had done that tactic, they would have won. But it had to be bold and barbaric. It had to be terrorism, the kind practiced by General Sherman, the founder of LSU. That's what it needed to be. Without that, it was predestined. Like a Greek tragedy, the South was going to wear itself out until finally it bled to death, because the Union had so many more people and so much more materiel and so much more industry to be able to do it. What if? What if we had never dropped the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki? What if? All kinds of speculation there. Who knows? It's fun asking what-if questions about history. And I want to ask that question about King Saul today. What if, at this moment in 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel turns to Saul and says, "You've rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel," Saul had said, "Well, if God doesn't want me to be king, I don't want to be king. I submit." What if? What if? What would have happened? How would Israel have fared? But you know that's not what happened. Verse 27, as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." What if at that point Saul had been little in his own eyes instead of becoming pompous as he had become, arrogant as he had become? What if he had said, "I accept this"? Instead, Saul is all into pretension. Look at what he says. Verse 30, "I've sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of the people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." You know what he's doing right then and there? He's holding on. He's holding on. He doesn't care whether it's hypocritical. He doesn't care whether he has the smile of God on him or not. He's determined not to let go. He's determined, having tasted the seduction of power, never to let go of it. And I submit to you that the entire course of this man's life from here on out is determined by his decision to harden his heart and to resist the will of God. And if you get nothing else out of this sermon, get this: God will have his way with you, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, whether you go along with it or not, God will have His way with you. In the final analysis, God had His way with Saul. Saul is removed as king in a most disgraceful way, and his entire family is destroyed. But it could have been an easier way. Saul could have remained a trusted advisor to a young king. Saul's family could indeed have intermarried with the king. And instead of Michal being a barren woman, Saul's daughter, she could have been a fruitful woman to provide many sons, one of whom would have been the successor of King David. God will have His way. But if we resist it, we discover something profound. Look with me, if you will, as we go forward to the passage that Dirk read for us. Across the page, 329. Samuel goes and anoints David. And the Spirit of the Lord, verse 13, came upon David from that day forward. But then we see verse 14. And we want to explore verse 14 in much more depth next week, God willing. But we want to think about the roots of verse 14 today. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. A distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. What is that? I think it's a demon spirit. Can a Christian be harassed by a demon spirit? Absolutely, a Christian can be harassed by a demon spirit. St. Paul could say after 30 years of active ministry, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. What do you call wrestling? It's harassment. You ever seen a real fight? Several weeks ago, I had young Ben Holt stand up, and I was trying to encourage him never to get in a cage fight again. It seems like the Lord has intervened in his life pretty powerfully to keep him from getting in a cage fight again, because he had a terrible accident last week and broke his tibia and fibia. But you want to talk about a fight? I'm going to tell you. That cage fighting is some real stuff, particularly when you get testosterone-driven young men who are being manipulated by the people who don't pay them anything and make a killing off of one fight and lock them up in a cage together till they just beat the mess out of one another. That's fighting. Let me ask you, can the devil beat on you like that? Absolutely. We wrestle not against against flesh and blood, says Paul, but against principalities and powers. We wrestle. We're in a cage fight, he says, with the devil. Can a Christian be harassed by the devil? Absolutely. See, the question that the Bible never answers clearly is King Saul really a believer? Will we see him in heaven? And I don't know the answer to that. And I've studied the issue for decades, and I still don't know the answer to that. And I believe that the answer is elusive for a very basic reason. There are folks that we'll see in heaven that should not have assurance of salvation. What do I mean by that? I mean a Christian who is living in sin is still going to go to heaven if they are really a Christian. Anybody who's ever been born again is going to be kept by the power of the Holy Spirit. They will never be lost. But a Christian can sin, and a Christian can get into sin for a long time, and a Christian can harden his or her heart. And when we do that, guess what? We're going to get thrown into a cage fight with Satan, and he's going to do like what I saw in the first fight that night, just before Ben went into his fight. And it was terrible. Bare knuckle, bare feet, bare chest, just wearing boxing trunks. And they just beat each other mercilessly. And here were two fighters. One was Asian, one was African. And the African got the Asian down on the mat. And the Asian is lying on his face and stomach on the mat. And then the other young man sat on him and began with bare knuckles to beat him in the face. Beat him in the face. And finally, when the referee called it, and I thought, man, you sure are waiting a long time to call it. Most brutal thing I've ever seen in terms of a stage fight. I've seen worse than that, you know, in back alleys. But You know, the young man didn't roll over. They had to roll him over. And then he wouldn't get up, so they had to stand him up. And when I saw the young man, both his eyes were swollen shut. Can the devil do that to you? Absolutely. We wrestle not, he says, St. Paul, in Ephesians 6, 10 and following, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So can the devil harass a Christian? Can a Christian fall into sin and stay in it for a while? Can a Christian harden his heart? Yes. But here's the deal. If you're here today and you've been born again, but now you find yourself hardening your heart, resisting God, living in sin, refusing to repent, you have, if you can say, well, I know, thank God, I know I'm going to go to heaven when I die. You don't have the ability to say that. Because while you're living in sin, if you're a Christian, you are still on your way to heaven. But your assurance that you're saved is a little fruit in your life. And if the only fruit in your life is rebellion against God, you don't have any fruit to tell you what kind of tree you are. So somebody that's living, for example, in adultery over and over again, they won't repent, they won't deal with it. They may be a Christian, they may be on their way to heaven, but they don't have the right to say, well, I know I'm saved. Not while they're rebelling against God. So is Saul going to be in heaven or hell? I don't know. And I think the Bible is deliberate in letting us not know that. Or not letting us know that. Because if the Bible assured us that he was going to heaven, we'd get presumptive over things. And if the Bible told us he was on his way to hell, I think we'd despair. So the Bible leaves the question of where Saul is unanswered, deliberately. But notice, a spirit from the Lord comes on him. Do you mean that the Lord authorizes demon spirits to harass people? Oh, absolutely. Let's look at it in a minute. But before we do, I want you to see one thing before we leave chapter 16. Look there in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 16, page 329. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. You understand something about the nature of sin? Sin gets progressive in your life. You harden your heart over sin, it gets to be a stronghold in your life. You get bloated with pride, you're going to do all kinds of things that you'll either repent for, or then you'll even be more bloated in pride. You harden your heart, you're going to do all kinds of things that will lead you even to have a harder heart and do even worse things, or you'll repent. How did this young, godly, humble man who was chosen to be the first king over God's people, go from being someone who was small in his own eyes to being someone who would murder a prophet of God? And make no mistake about it, Saul didn't just threaten this. Do you remember the priests of Nob? Saul annihilated the entire town. Every priest's wife, every priest's child. In fact, what he was doing was so odious and offensive that not one single Israelite soldier would carry out his order. Every soldier refused to do it. I'm not going to touch them. They disobeyed these orders because they were ungodly orders. And it took a pagan man named Doeg to carry out the order. And he murdered the priest of Nob. The whole town, including every little child. So how does a humble man, a godly man, go from that to being bloated with pride and murderous in spirit? It's because he wouldn't let go. What if? What if he had let go? I mean, that's the great question. What if he had let go? What if he had said, okay, God has rejected me as king. I'll step down. Let me help the young man that God has chosen to be king in my place. I'll help him. I'll be his advisor behind the scenes. I'll be there when he wants to ask a question, and I'll answer it to the best of my ability. I'll pray for him. I'll serve him. I'll deflect all honor and praise to him. What if he had done that? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of James for a moment. How could God send a demon spirit to torture a man who at one time professed to be a humble servant of God. James chapter 4. Look at verse 6, James 4, 6, page 1388. But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now notice the next verse. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. There's a basic principle. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Notice you can't resist the devil till you do what? Submit to God. Notice King Saul did not submit to God. He did not submit to God. He said, no way. There's no way in the world I'm going to step down from being king. No way in the world. No way in the world. I'll never give it up. Listen, a lot of folks don't believe this, but it's the truth. There is a substance more addicting than crack cocaine and heroin. You know what it is? It's called mammon. What is mammon? Mammon has at least two parts, wealth and power. Wealth and power. What is wealth anyhow? It's basically solid power. Because money gives you power. And power gives you money. It's the way it works. Mammon. Mammon is what this world gives you. And let me tell you, mammon is seductive. That's why Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. Saul, having tasted the delightful, seductive, intoxicating elixir of mammon in political power, says, I don't care if it costs me my soul, I'll never give it up. And like a dog with his jaws locked on a piece of meat, he didn't give it up to the day of his death. And what did he lose in the process? He lost his family. He lost his dignity. He lost his friends. He lost his kingdom because he wouldn't give it up. He never submitted to God. Isn't that the crux of it? When he was a young and humble man, when he was little in his own eyes, he had the blessing of God. But when he became important in his own eyes, when he became big in his own eyes, what happened? He couldn't submit to God. Don't ask me for that. Ask me for anything. Ask me to tithe, I'll tithe. Ask me to teach Sunday school, I'll teach Sunday school. But don't ask me that. What'd God ask of him? Give it up, boy. I gave it to you. I'll bless you if you give it up. But he wouldn't give it up. So what does James say? Verse 7. Submit to God. You can't resist the devil till you've submitted to God. Do you know why people have demonic strongholds in their lives they can't be free of? Because they won't submit to God. Are you going to get victory over your drug abuse, alcohol abuse, adultery, sexual struggles? Are you going to get victory over that until you submit to God? You've got to submit to God first. It's always the key. What is it that God wants? I'll tell you, there's everybody here, if you really pray about it, you know something God's talking to you about. What's He talking to you about? If there's something you're saying, no way, God, don't ask me that. Don't ask me anything but that. Well, whatever that thing is, if you could just go forward in time about 10 years and look back, you'd say, oh my Lord, what a fool I was. Why didn't I give that thing up to you? Why didn't I yield that to you? Maybe the Lord's calling you to the foreign mission field. I'm not saying He is. I don't know that. That's not a prophetic word, but maybe He is. Now, if the Lord's calling you to go be a foreign missionary and you say, Lord, ask me anything, but don't ask me that. I'm going to tell you, He's going to have His way with you. How could He possibly have His way with you? Here's one way. I'll never be a missionary to India. One day you decide to fly from here to Atlanta on a big jet. And that plane gets hijacked. And finally they're forced to refuel and they land somewhere like Bangalore, India, where all our jobs, technical jobs, have gone. And there you are. And in the process, Somebody gets you confused with one of the kidnappers and you get locked up in a Bangalore jail in India. And you know what? Till your State Department, unless you have people asking about you, they probably won't show any interest in it. Till your State Department starts inquiring, you're going to be a missionary in Bangalore, India, and it's going to be prison ministry. That's far-fetched, of course. All I'm saying is this, what I said in the beginning. God will have His way with you. And you can have it in an easy way, a joyful way, a fulfilling and a happy way, or you can have it in a miserable way. He's going to fulfill His purpose. You remember what was said to Saul before he became the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts? He was riding to Damascus where he was going to persecute Christians. And Jesus stopped him and knocked him off the horse with a blinding light. And you know what He said to him? Saul, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What does that mean? Well, back in those days, if you've got an ox and you want him to pull your wagon down the road, you walk beside him with a stick that had a sharp point on it. And when he wasn't moving, or we wanted to go the wrong way, what'd you do? You took that stick with the sharp point and you stuck him in the leg with it. You didn't puncture the skin. You just nudged him with a sharp point so he'd keep on moving. And once in a while, the ox got tired. How come he's doing that and I'm doing this? He ought to be pulling the wagon and I ought to have that goad. That's what the ox thought. And at that point, the ox got mad. What'd he do? He just hauled off and kicked against it. And you know what happened when the ox kicked the goad? Then it did puncture his skin. It did, and hurt like the dickens. And see, that's what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul the Apostle. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Are there goads in your life? What's God goading you about today? You need to forgive somebody? Well, that's tough. It's probably easier to be a missionary to India than it is to forgive somebody. God calling you to forgive somebody? Humble yourself. Eat that nasty pie. Look, with enough molasses on it, you can eat it. That's what you got to do. You got to humble yourself. You got to forgive them. What happens when you don't forgive? Well, submit to God, verse 7. Then resist the devil, he'll flee from you. What happens when you don't? Turn with me, if you will, over to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18 for a moment. You know that story, page 1134. It's where Peter said, how many times have I got to forgive somebody? And Jesus told him a parable about a man that was hopelessly in debt, we'd say, and translate in our economy, for millions of dollars, maybe billions now with runaway inflation. And he just said, Lord, have mercy on me. And his master had mercy on him. Then he went out and grabbed a guy that owed him a few $100. And he said, pay me what you owe me. And he said, if you don't pay me, I'm going to throw you in prison. So he had him thrown in prison. Well, the other servants found out about it and reported it to the master. The master calls him in. And look at verse 32. Matthew 18, 32. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just to have pity on you? Verse 34, key verse. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due to him. Whoa, man. Now see, we think of that only as hell. Are we right? We think of that as only going to hell. I don't think of it that way. This is what I think. I think that when you resist God and you got a clear command from God that says, even though you're only one-tenth of the problem, you go humble yourself to that guy who's nine-tenths of the problem and you just ask him to forgive you. You don't say, hey, I'll forgive you nine-tenths if you forgive me one-tenth. That never works. You just take the whole blame, just like a nasty pie. And you have to pour a lot of molasses on it to be able to swallow that stuff. One time I was a guest in someone's home and they served me unwashed tripe. And tripe washed is tough enough. But you try to swallow, even though it was cooked, you try to swallow unwashed tripe. I had a revolution going on in my throat. There's no way. There's no way you're going to make me swallow that. I did. Oh. Well, sometimes you just got to swallow your pride. And that was the problem with Saul, wasn't it? He wouldn't swallow his pride. When he was little in his sight, he was blessed. But when he got too big for his britches, what? The Lord pulled back and let the devil have his way with him. Now notice what he says here. He says there in Matthew 18, he turns him over to the torturers. The torturers. Gracious sakes. The torturers should pay all that was due to him. Matthew 18, 34. May I submit a thought to you? That's exactly what happened with King Saul. What if he would forgive God for taking away his kingship? You know, that's the ultimate deal there. Think about it. He wouldn't forgive God. God took his play pretty from him. His play pretty was being king. You think it's fun to be king? You ever look at presidents? Look at the current president. They look old and worn out. Looks like he's got AIDS. I mean, really, he looks worn out. Look at Bush. You remember when he went in? Look at Carter. Remember when he went in? Even Clinton, with all of his carrying on. They age. Why do they age? Because power is a cruel taskmaster. It may seduce you, mammon, but it doesn't pay a dividend. It's like an addiction you can't kick. You don't want the negative, but it's part of the deal. You know, Michelle Obama said, I just fantasize about walking out of this place and never coming back. Some of us think, Lord, please, give her fantasy. That's why she takes these multi-million-dollar vacations on your tax dollar. But think about it. Does power really make you feel good? Not when God hasn't called you to it. But Saul's going to hold on to it. He's going to hold on to it no matter what. And what does God do? God turns him over to the torturers. Isn't that what it is? Isn't what Jesus talks about here about a man who resists God in one area, in this area it's forgiveness, being turned over to the torturers, isn't that exactly what we read as we turn back to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14, page 329? The Spirit of God. Remember, there's an anointing for service and there's an anointing for salvation. I don't see an anointing for salvation either in verse 13 or verse 14. I see an anointing for service. An anointing for service. He lost the anointing for service in verse 14. And what he got was a tormenting spirit. You know, he just couldn't enjoy life after that. Everything that happened made him upset. He even tried to kill his own son Jonathan one day and cussed him out. Cussed him out in the presence of a whole bunch of people. Said, you brought shame on your mother's nakedness, he said. You son of a perverse woman. And then he took his spear and threw it at his own son, Jonathan. He tried to kill David twice. And he's always vacillating back and forth. We'll look at that, God willing, next week. The point I want you to understand is his mental illness was a direct result of his being angry with God because God took his play pretty from him. His play pretty. What's a play pretty? Little toy, doesn't mean much. See, we are conditioned by this world with the news and magazines. And we think, oh, to be governor. Oh, to be a congressman. Oh, to be a senator. Oh, to be president. But it's not what it's cracked up to be. You don't want anything that God doesn't want you to have. If God hadn't called you to do it, for goodness sakes, don't do it. And if God has called you to do it and then says, it's over, you've done what you're supposed to do, give it up. For your own sake, give it up. An evil, tormenting spirit. Now, one last thing, and we're done for today. If you turn over to the end of the chapter, Verse 23, it says, page 330, "So it was whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." You can treat the symptom through a variety of means and get relief. Do I believe in dope? Absolutely. I believe that modern dope prescribed by doctors can do you a lot of good. I think it can cover up all kinds of symptoms. I think that listening to good music can do the same thing. I think that relaxing and learning relaxation techniques can do the same thing. I think that going for a 5-mile run, I used to do that every day. Then my hips and knees started bothering me and I quit and gained too much weight. I think it'll do you a lot of good. But it's all dealing with a symptom, just like old Jack Daniel and his deal. Dealing with a symptom. The problem's still there. And in most cases, the problem that's still there is something that you've got that you just won't give up. And you know God wants you to give it up. Somebody you won't forgive. Some ambition you've got you won't die to. Something God's told you to give away to somebody else and you won't do it. You know what it is. Somebody that God wants you to love on that you can't stand to be around. And you just, don't ask me to do that. I can't do that. Well, that's true. That's why you have to ask the Spirit of God to help you. And He will. If you ask God to help you, He will help you. He will help you. But till you ask God's help, go ahead and drink a little Jack. Go ahead and take that dope as prescribed by the doctor. Just don't drive an automobile while you're taking that dope. Just take some relaxation techniques. They'll help you. They'll help you cope. Or hire a David to come and play beautiful, quiet music. But don't put on Metallica, Guns N' Roses. That'll just crank you up and get those demons jumping all over you like St. Elmo's fire. There's symptomatic relief. Saul got it, but he never dealt with the real issue, which is, what if when God said, "I've taken the kingdom from you and given it to someone who's better," he'd said, "Okay, Lord, let me help that man." What a different world it would have been for Saul and his family. May we pray. Lord, playing what-if games with history is always entertaining. What if? But Lord, it's more than entertaining when we think about King Saul, because the Bible gives us the answers to the what-ifs. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you in due time. Submit to God. Then you can resist the devil. Saul never was able to resist the devil that had him, because he never could submit to God. And he could only find symptomatic relief. We thank you for the symptomatic relief that's available to people today in the chemistry labs of big companies and in a variety of other ways. Lord, what I really pray for as a pastor, for myself and for all of us, that you would show us any area in our lives where you want us to do something, and you would give us the grace by the Holy Spirit to do it and to put it in your hands. Because, Lord, that's when the prison door finally swings open, and that's when the torturers leave. Help us, Lord, because in our own pride we become blinder and blinder, meaner and meaner, harder and harder, more judgmental and pharisaical. Lord, give us the grace to eat that nasty pie and to smile and to trust you. For Jesus' sake, amen.